If you did miss last Sunday, you missed seeing me very emotional, but you missed me articulating the vision of KXC. It was Vision Sunday, an opportunity for us to articulate where we're heading as a church. And if you missed it, I really want to encourage you to download it from our website, kxc.org.uk, not because it was a particularly great talk, but because in articulating our vision, we want everyone to be on the same page so that we're moving forward as a family. And I landed last week by inviting people to back the vision in two ways. Number one, back it in prayer. So on Friday, we had a day of prayer where we were asking people to give themselves, first and foremost, this is our major and our first response to the vision, give ourselves to prayer. In other words, to articulate before God this vision that you've given us, serving God's purpose to make all things new, starting in King's Cross, moving outwards, that this vision is beyond any one of us. It's even beyond us as a whole community. So imagine there's like around 400 people that are part of this family. Imagine everyone giving their gifts, their energy, their resources, their times, their skills, their wisdom, all of that which is formidable wouldn't be enough to fulfill this vision, serving God's purpose to make all things new. And in coming before God in prayer, we're basically saying we're going to give everything we've got to this, but we recognize it's not enough. And we're going to take you at your word that when you told your disciples as you were ascending to the Father, you sat them down and said, before you go and fulfill this commission to make disciples of all nations, before you go, I want you to do nothing. I want you to wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God will come upon you. That's the story of Pentecost. And you'll be clothed with power from on high. If you go out before waiting and receiving power, you're going to burn out big time. You're going to get disillusioned. You're going to get discouraged. Don't do it. Wait. Come before me in prayer. I want to empower you to live this life I've called you to. And in my strength, you're going to fulfill this vision of making all things new. And in coming before God in prayer, that's essentially what we're saying. Of God, we present this vision to you. And we're asking, would you clothe us with power from on high? We can't do it in our own strength. But we know that with you, all things are possible. So hopefully on Friday, you carved out some time either to be in the chapel and the KXC Chapel, or just at home to be with God and to soak this vision in prayer. If you didn't, no worries at all, but you've got space to do that, so we'd encourage you to commit this vision to God in prayer. The second thing we encourage people to think about was prayerfully backing this vision financially. To come before God as part of that prayer and say, God, what would you have me give in terms of backing this vision with my finances? Because a significant part of giving, and just so you know, like giving to the local church isn't a recent thing. It's been happening through the last 2,000 years of church history. It's kind of been the bread and butter of Christian discipleship, but predating the church, it's been a key part of the worshiping life of the nation of Israel. God's people have always committed themselves to giving financially to the Lord's work. And a key part of that is backing the vision of making all things new, adding our resources to enable the work of the kingdom to grow and expand. It's absolutely key part of giving that we back vision, but it's not the primary reason that we give. And today I want to try and articulate the primary reason that we give. It's great to back vision, but that isn't the primary biblical principle for giving. The primary principle for Christian giving is worship. So I want to try and zoom in on how do we worship God, not just with our voices, not just with our time and energy and whatever else, but how do we worship him with our money? And that normally creates a level of awkwardness. So don't worry, others are feeling awkward. You're not on your own. But let's go for it. Let me kick off with the story from the 1924 Olympics. Now, many of you will know of the 1924 Olympics in Paris because they were made famous by a guy called Eric Liddell. Now, just put your hand in the air if you've heard of Eric Liddell or seen the film Chariots of Fire. Wow, that's not many. Put your hands in the air if you've not seen Chariots of Fire. Okay, your ministry response when you get home is to download that movie and watch it. It's an absolute belter. But it's this guy, this Scottish sprinter, who had this principle that he wouldn't run on the Sabbath because he wanted to honor God with that day. And he believed that God honors those that honor him. So he refused to run in the Olympic Games in his chosen event, the 100 meters, because the event landed on the Sabbath, on the Sunday. So instead, he chose to run in the 400 meters. And anyone that knows anything about athletics knows that the 400 meters is a very different distance to the 100 meters. But he committed himself to it saying, you know, I've honored God and I believe that he'll honor me, went into the event, won gold. And obviously it was just this incredible story and it's an incredible film. But a story that's less told from the 1924 Olympics is a guy called Bill Havens. who was an American rower, an absolute shoo-in for gold. They knew, like, one of the guaranteed golds of the American team was this rower, Bill Havens. No one could match him, league and class above anyone else. And he'd put his whole life into training for this 1924 Olympics. He'd been at the gym, on the water, like, pushing himself to get ready because he wanted to win this gold that he'd never won before. Anyway, towards the end of his training, before the team were going to set sail for Paris, which took some time getting a boat to Paris. So before he set sail, his wife found out that she was pregnant and basically said to Bill, like, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to go to the Olympics. I know you've been giving yourself and training so hard, but I want you to be here for the birth of our child. I don't want you to go. Now, obviously, that's a huge dilemma for Bill, right? It's like, I've been training so hard, this dream of winning an Olympic gold. I've given my life for that cause, but equally, I want to honor my wife. I want to be around for the birth of our second child. And he was like, oh, what do I do? And he chose to stay. His partner that he was going to row with eventually went on to win 3 golds at that Olympics. And he let it go, never to win a gold, never to compete again at the Olympics, a huge sacrifice. Anyway, fast forward 28 years, this is the 1952 Olympics. There was another American rower called Frank, an absolute shoo-in to win gold. He'd been training at the gym on the water, giving himself to win that gold. And eventually he did get on the boat. He did get to the Olympics. He competed. He did win his gold. And obviously the Americans went nuts. They went crazy celebrating this rowing Olympian. And Frank, once he'd won this gold, received the medal, went back to his hotel and wrote a letter to his hero, Bill Havens. And this is what he wrote in the letter to Bill Havens. Dear Dad, I'm bringing home your gold with love. Your son. Dear Dad, I'm bringing home your gold with love, your son. In other words, Dad, thanks for sacrificing the dream so that you could be there when I was born. I'm eternally grateful. And I love that story because that story points to a bigger story, which is the story that defines us as Christians, that our Father would embrace sacrifice and giving of his own son that we might experience the reward, the gold medal of salvation. He embraces pain so that we might experience peace. He embraces rejection so that we might experience redemption. He embraces death so that we might experience life. And part of our worship is just taking a moment to stop it all, to sit down, do the equivalent of writing the letter and say, God, we are unbelievably grateful. We don't take it for granted that through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, you've made a way for us to experience salvation, to live life fully. You've drafted us into community. You've put us within a family that has a purpose of making all things new. And we want you to know we won't forget, we won't take it for granted. We're unbelievably grateful. And we want to be grateful with our money. We want to learn how to worship you with our money. Here's the simple reality, and it's a fairly brutal reality. When you stop loving God with your money, it won't be long before you start loving money itself. When you stop loving God with your money, it won't be long before you start loving money itself. In other words, money moves from being a means through which you worship, a vehicle to aid your worship, and it moves from that to being the end goal of your worship, the object of your worship. In other words, you begin to idolize money. Your life begins to be centered around money. It drives your thinking, where you live, how you act. Suddenly, your life's dictated by this pursuit of finances. It's the idol that drives your life. It's the thing you love most. And C.S. Lewis famously said, idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. Idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. If you center your life around money or any other idol, money, sex, power, success, you name it, it's guaranteed to screw you up big time. And C.S. Lewis is summarizing the whole of Scripture and its teaching on idolatry when he says idols are guaranteed to break the hearts of their worshippers. If you displace God, if you dethrone God and put something else on that throne, it's going to mess your life up. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Because the Gospels have so much to say about money. Jesus teaches a huge amount about money, by the way, as does a guy called John the Baptist. And I want to look at some of the teaching in Luke's Gospel on the subject of money to make a very simple point that the teaching on money is just fairly strange. It's kind of unexpected. If you read it at surface level, it doesn't make a huge amount of sense. Because a lot of the teaching in the Gospels on the subject of money have to do with salvation. In the church, we rarely link money with salvation. Because we've got a fairly dark history in the Catholic Church, indulgences, etc., etc. But a lot of the teaching in the Gospels when it comes to money are about salvation. So we'll start in Luke chapter 3, a story of John the Baptist, this prophet guy who rocks up on the scene, basically saying, my job is to prepare you guys because salvation from God is coming, liberation is coming. This is how he describes his calling or vocation. He says this, I'm a voice of one calling in the wilderness. This is verse 4. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight. The rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. In other words, get ready. God is making a way. He's coming to liberate you, to set you free, so that you as a nation can live life fully like you were created to live. Now, the Jewish crowd hearing John the Baptist would have been pretty excited because at present they're living life under Roman oppression. In other words, they're not free to be the people they were created by God to be. They're suffering. They're struggling. The Romans were humiliating them and putting a heavy tax system upon them to cripple them as a nation. And when someone begins to talk about salvation, you get very excited. So carry on reading verse 10. This is what the crowd say. What should we do then? So the message is, get ready, salvation's coming. The crowd say, what should we do then? Now let's just try and work out the motivation behind the question. Essentially, they're thinking, okay, if salvation's coming, if liberation's coming, that has to mean that we're going to overcome the Romans who are oppressing us. And that probably means we're going to have to develop an army, a fighting force that can match the Romans. So their question, what should we do then, is essentially, well, what's the plan? Are you going to be the military leader? Are you going to train us, get us ready? How are we going to fund this? All these questions are going through the mind of the crowd. So listen to how John responds. What should we do then? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Like, say what? Like, we're talking about a military campaign. Like, what are you mentioning our shirts and spare food? It doesn't make any sense. But it goes on, verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Now, the tax collectors are minted, right? They've been extorting money from their own people. They're really wealthy, and they're saying, okay, now we're happy to chip in. We're happy to back this military campaign. What do you want us to do? How much do you want us to give? This is what the tax collectors are thinking. How does John respond? He says, don't collect any more than you're required to do. What? Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? I mean, this is the pinnacle moment, really. The soldier's saying, okay, we're ready to fight for you. We want our freedom. Yes. Like, tell us, position us, like, get us to train up people. What do you want us to do? And what does John the Baptist say to these soldiers? He said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Like, we read these texts and think, oh, that's nice. But, like, the crowd listening are like, that makes no sense. Like, you're talking about salvation, and then you're telling us to give away our possessions, give away money. It doesn't make any sense. Like, what's the connection? Confusing, right? Well, it gets more confusing throughout the gospel. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19. I'll try and explain all in a minute, but first I want to rub your noses in these confusing texts. So Luke 19 is the story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector. Like, this wealthy guy who's betrayed his own people, he's getting wealthy because of their poverty. In other words, they're getting poor as he extorts their money from them. And he encounters Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, let's have some dinner, let's hang out. And in the process, his life is transformed. So Luke 19, verse 8, this is what's happened after dinner. We don't know what conversations took place over dinner, but this is the result of the dinner. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It's like, no way, this guy who's made his whole life about getting rich, and it doesn't matter if you're betraying your own people, he's getting wealthy, and that's a major win. And suddenly, one dinner with Jesus, it's like, I want to give it away. If I've cheated anyone, I'm going to give them four times the amount. I'm going to give half my possessions away to the poor. Like, this is like, oh, this is an amazing moment. And what does Jesus say? He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation? Like, I didn't read any moment where, like, Zacchaeus confessed his sins. like, forgive me for what I've done. I don't read any moment where Zacchaeus makes a confession of faith. Like, I believe that you are Lord, that you are the way to the Father, and I proclaim that you are Lord. I confess with my lips that Jesus is Lord. I don't read any sort of like sinner's prayer or anything like that. He's just given away a load of money, and Jesus says, yeah, today salvation's come to this guy's house. That's confusing, right? With our mindset of salvation. How do you understand that? Let's go one chapter earlier, Luke 18, which is the story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, that's just the killer question, right, to come to Jesus. He's going to have something to say on that. I mean, this would be like walking into McDonald's and saying, I'm a bit lost. You know, is there anywhere around here I could find a burger or buy a burger? It's like, yes, you've come to the right place. So this guy comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And just to summarize how Jesus answers the question, he says this in verse 22, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. In other words, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, give away all your money, then come follow me. Like, what's this connection between money and salvation? And the short answer is, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Hebrew understanding of salvation, the Hebrew word yasha for salvation, literally means a wide open space. Like sin and addictions and fear and all this other stuff like cramps you in. And suddenly when you experience freedom, in the Hebrew understanding of the word, that is salvation. Look at the word eternal life. You know, in the framework of the teachings of Jesus, eternal life isn't just basically how you can live life beyond the grave, as if it was like a ticket into heaven. Same as salvation. Salvation is way more than a ticket into heaven. It's experiencing fullness of life right here, right now. When this guy's saying, what must I do to experience eternal life? He's saying, I want to live life fully. I see that you're living life fully. I see those around you are experiencing healing and forgiveness, and they're living life fully. I want in. What must I do? And Jesus essentially says, we need to give away your possessions because your possessions and your pursuit of wealth is robbing you of life. If you want freedom, like salvation in its broadest sense, you need to give up the thing that's on the throne in your life right now, around which your life is being centered, dethrone the money God, put Jesus back on the throne, then you will live life fully. Essentially, when it comes to money, dethroning money is the way to experience life. So listen to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who's a truth teller, just says it like it is. And he says this, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice he doesn't say money's the root of evil. The most dangerous thing you can do with your money is fall in love with it. The most dangerous thing you can do with your money is fall in love with it. Because idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. Anything that you put on the throne that isn't God is going to screw up your life big time. That's the wisdom of C.S. Lewis and essentially the teachings of Jesus. When do we see Jesus most angry in the Gospels? He gets really angry with the Pharisees, right? Because they're putting a burden on the Jewish people that isn't bringing them to life. It's not leading them to a wide open space. It's actually confining them. He gets angry with the Pharisees. But the time he gets most angry is when he turns up to the temple and notices that the temple courts have just become a place where people are selling and buying and trading goods. And he flips out. And we don't really teach much about angry Jesus. Like, we prefer the nice Jesus, you know, blessed of the poor in spirit and dot, dot, dot. But if you look at the angry Jesus, what's driving his anger? And the answer is the place that was reserved for the worship of God. And it's in the presence of God, in offering worship to God, that you experience God and live life fully. That place has become a place where people are worshiping the God money. And Jesus knows that that is going to rob people of fullness of life. And that's why he flips out and he shouts out these words, the house of God, in other words, the temple, has become a den of robbers. If Jesus were here right now, what would he say? And the honest answer is, I don't know. But if I was to hazard a guess, I think it would be something like this. I think he'd say to us as a church and us as individuals, I can see that money's robbing you of life. In London, where it's brutally expensive to survive, pay rent, pay bills. is causing you anxiety, creating fear. It's wrongly defining your identity. It dictates where you live and where you work. It shapes most of your decisions. It's the source of your hope or perhaps despair. Yet I created you to be loved and to be lovers. And here's the tragedy. You've fallen in love with money, and money can't love you. And by falling in love with money, you've disconnected yourself from the love of God. So how does salvation take place? Like, how do we experience the wide open space that we were made for? And the simple answer is repentance. Greek word metanoia literally means to turn around. It's as if you were walking in this direction, pursuing money, loving money, being defined by money, repentance would be like turning round 180 and saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to pursue God. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to know your love and respond in love. And I'm going to move in a different direction. And the reality is no one in the room, I can imagine, has a 180 to make. But no one of us, because we're broken, is perfectly walking in that direction. So some of us, it might be a 90 degree turn, for some like 10, you know, or anything in between. But the reality is all of us have some work to do in repenting and saying, God, I want to turn around. I want to follow you. That's what he said to the guy, like, give away your possessions. I don't want the money, God, to define you. Come follow me. I'll lead you to life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And repentance always involves turning from ways of thinking, patterns of thinking, to new ones. It involves a renewal of the mind. So I want to name three of the liberating truths that we're turning towards. We might be turning away from certain lies, and these are the truths we're turning towards. Number one, then. This is how we dethrone the money God and enthrone the creator God. Three truths that we're moving towards. Number one, God owns it all. God owns it all. So Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All we have belongs to God, is a gift from God. And most of us, when we hear these truths, like Psalm 24, verse 1, immediately you're going to give your mental assent to it. Like, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, everything belongs to God. I totally get that. I agree. Do you actually agree? Like, you might agree with your mind. Does your life agree? Do you live life as if that's really true? And one of the litmus tests to answer that question is, how possessive of your possessions are you? How would you feel if you lost them? Would it cause heartbreak? If something happened to your car, my guitar, you know, dot, 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 how would you feel? And if you lost it, the strength of your feelings might reveal that you don't genuinely believe it's God, because you're owning it on your own as if it's totally yours. John Wesley, just this remarkable evangelist that, you know, pioneered an evangelical awakening in this country in the 18th century. He'd found this level of freedom, like living in a wide open space, that meant he wasn't clinging to possessions. And there's a story of him when he was preaching the gospel, and back home, a fire had burnt his house down. Which is never good news when you're on a ministry trip, right? So a guy was sent on horseback to track him down, and that must have been a challenge because Wesley was traveling all over the country on horseback, preaching the gospel wherever he went. Some guy was given the task, track him down, find him, tell him that his wife and kids are at home, the house is burnt down, they're freaking out, essentially. So this guy gets on his horse, travels around the country, eventually finds John Wesley and stops him in his tracks and said, you need to know that your house is burnt down. And apparently John Wesley immediately interjects and said, it wasn't my house, it's God's house. I never owned that house, it's God's house. He'll have to provide another one. In other words, he'd found this level of freedom that he genuinely believed that it all belonged to God and God could provide another house. And it doesn't surprise me that someone with that level of freedom could live life recklessly and see God move in the most unbelievable ways. So what would our response to this truth, God owns it all, like we don't actually own everything, it all anything, it all belongs to him. What would a response to that truth be? And the short answer, it would be gratitude. Which brings the biblical principle of tithing into play. When you truly believe that God owns it all, you have to stop on a regular basis and say, oh my goodness, everything I have is yours, but thank you so much, God, for loaning it to me. Thank you for this house in which I live, and thank you for the friends around me, and thank you for these resources, and thank you for that. I recognize it's all from you. Every good, perfect gift is from you. I want you to know I'm grateful. And that the discipline of tithing, just so you know, biblically speaking, was a way of the Jewish community always remaining grateful. They never wanted to take it for granted that God had been unbelievably good to them. They didn't believe, tithing, by the way, is this idea of giving 10th of your income, your resources, to the work of God and his kingdom. They didn't believe tithing was generous. We're going to get to generosity in a minute. They didn't think, wow, we're being generous. No, they did it as a discipline because they wanted to remain grateful. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 26, if you want to, go for it, but I'll just briefly mention it. It talks about how the Jewish community brought their tithes before God. And what they would do is just when their crops were beginning to ripen, you'd get something called the first fruits, the ones that ripened early. These were the best of the grapes and the wheat and whatever else. And they would bring that best, the first 10%, the first fruits, to the temple. They'd bring it in baskets. They'd present it to the high priest. And then the high priest would place it on the altar as an offering to God. And as the high priest placed it on the altar, he would say these words: "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me." And then he presents all of this food. "Notice, I'm presenting all of that which you have given me." This is all yours anyway. And we're bringing the best, the first 10%, as a way of saying we're unbelievably grateful for every blessing you've poured on us. You liberated us from 400 years of slavery, miraculously, through the Red Sea. You led us through the wilderness. You provided water from rocks. You provided bread from heaven. You overcame the giants in the promised land. You established us there. You protected us from our enemies. You've enabled us to live life fully in this land. And it's all you, God. We didn't fight our way into the land. You did all of it, and you've enabled us to live life abundantly, and we want you to know we're unbelievably grateful. You know, the people gave 10% because they never wanted to become ungrateful. They knew that when gratitude dies, worship dies. When gratitude dies, worship dies. Now, as a side point, that's just worth asking yourself, like, how do you feel like as a worshiper right now? What's the passion of your worship? Corporately, when you turn up here at KXC, privately, personally, when you're just on your own, what's the kind of like passion of your worship? And if it's just going, you know, like down and down to the point where there's just no passion, like there's nothing going on, I want to suggest maybe one of the key reasons is you're not grateful anymore. Like you're taking for granted every spiritual blessing that Christ has made available for you. And in taking it for granted that there's no sense of gratitude that would fuel your worship. The Apostle Paul, when he defines worship, says, "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Like, remember the cross. Remember everything God has done so that you could live life fully. And when you remember that, when you keep the mercy of God in view, it fuels your worship. And if you realize that you're not really very grateful anymore for all that God's done, like, can I just suggest a very simple discipline that the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years? And before that, the people of Israel have been doing, they give 10% of their income to God as a way of saying, we never want to become ungrateful. We never want to become ungrateful. We don't want to lose passion in our worship. God, you're insanely good. Listen to Malachi 3, chapter 10, where God's speaking, setting a challenge. And I quite like this, God setting a challenge for his people. He says, "Bring the whole tithe," this 10%, "into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house being the temple." In other words, bring your tithe to the temple. "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." This is God challenging the nation of Israel, basically saying, go on, test me. See if you can outgive me. Now, any Jewish person reading this text is going to be slightly outraged because they know the Torah, the Jewish law, inside out. And they know one of the commands in the Torah is never put the Lord your God to the test. Like, don't do it. That's why when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and the enemy comes along and says, go on, climb up to the highest place on the, you know, temple and then throw yourself down and the angels will catch you and everyone will be like, whoa, that's amazing. Like, go on, do it, like win some earthly praise for yourself. And Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Like, no, I will not go back on the teachings of the Torah. Do not put God to the test. And yet there seems to be this one exception where God says, oh, go on then. Put me to the test on this one thing. See if you can outgive me. You offer your 10%. See if you can outgive me. And I will pour out so much blessing upon you, you won't even know what to do with it. I challenge you. I dare you. Test me on this. How amazing is that? Before I move on, let me just like caveat, if you like. I don't believe the tithe like is a law that we have to obey anymore. I believe that for two reasons. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law, so the law doesn't hang over us. So is there an obligation for us as Christians to give 10%? No, absolutely there isn't. The second reason I believe that the law doesn't hang over us in that way around the tithe is because there's no teaching on it in the New Testament. No teachings of Jesus, of Paul, the early church. And the logic seems to be, in the Old Testament, God had made a way for us, liberating us from Egypt, and we'll always give 10% as a kind of like way of being grateful. But in the New Testament, God has wrapped himself in human flesh and lived and died and rose again for us. Why would we limit ourselves to 10%? Like, God was generous, recklessly generous in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's like he's all in. He holds nothing back. He dies a brutal death to make a way for us. Like, why would we limit ourselves to 10%? So most of the stories in the early church in the book of Acts are about people being reckless, you know, selling property, giving a huge amount. Why limit yourself to 10%? I say that so that there's no guilt or condemnation in this place. I wouldn't want anyone in KXC to ever give out of obligation because they felt guilty that they would be condemned. That's nonsense. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But I'd also set the challenge, like, why not become a recklessly grateful group of people that say to God, I want to worship you with my money. So first truth, God owns it all and we respond with gratitude. Second truth is God generously provides. So the nation of Israel, they've experienced this recklessly generous God providing again and again and again and again, so much so that they begin to name God Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah, another name for Yahweh, Jireh from the Hebrew verb to provide. In other words, Yahweh provides. Like, God's been so incredible in providing for us. We're just going to call him that, like, Jehovah Jireh, he'll provide. Oh, what are we going to do in this situation? Oh, it's all right. I mean, God will provide. He always has, always will. That's his nature. Jehovah Jireh. And because of that, they develop this incredible intimacy with God where they trust him every day. Like, in their wilderness wanderings, they had to trust God every day for daily bread. And that's why Jesus, when he teaches on prayer, says, I want you to pray like this. Give us today our daily bread. In other words, I want you to learn to walk with me, to be dependent on me, to trust that I will provide, that I am good. I am Jehovah Jireh. I'll look after you. I'll provide. So the response to this idea that God generously provides is we learn to trust God. So here's the thing about how the nation of Israel gave their tithes. There were two festivals in the Jewish calendar. Number one, the festival of first fruits, and secondly, the festival of weeks. So the festival of first fruits, that's when you'd gather the first of your produce, the first fruits, and you'd take it to the temple and you'd do that offering. And then after 7 weeks, you'd have the festival of weeks, also known as Pentecost. And hopefully at that point, all of your produce, the harvest was done, your storehouses would be rammed with your crops and produce, and you'd give again. Like above and beyond the 10% as an act of generosity. You give the first 10% and then gradually when your storehouses are full, you give again out of generosity. But here's the thing about the 7 weeks between the Festival of First Fruits and the Festival of Pentecost is those 7 weeks were the most unpredictable in the Jewish climate. In other words, over that 7 weeks, you could have had an amazing beginning and your first fruits were beautiful and you're like, this is going to be a good year. But in the 7 weeks that followed, you could have had storms that would have destroyed your crops, like intense heat which would have burnt your crops, like heavy downfall which would have drowned your crops. In other words, you had no guarantee that at the end of the 7 weeks there'd be anything left for you. You were hoping your storehouses would be full, but you had no guarantees. And this pattern of giving was a way of saying, God, we're gonna give you the best and we're going to trust you with the rest. Giving you the best, trust you with the rest. And we're just going to trust that you are Jehovah Jireh, that you will provide for us. And whatever is left in our storehouses, that it will be enough. And because of this pattern, they developed this intimacy with God, leaning on him, dependency on him, which is why they were having such an incredible impact in the nations. Because they were trusting in the God who can do the impossible. Suddenly faith began to emerge. And I just want to set that as a challenge. What would it look like for us to develop this pattern where we give God the best and we trust him with the rest? So for example, the pattern that we'd encourage here at KXC is at the beginning of your month to give then, to give 10% or whatever you want to give, give then. And then say, God, I'm giving you the best and I'm going to live off the 90 and trust that it'll be enough. And I don't say this as like pie in the sky thinking, I know that that's a challenge when rents are really steep. Like, I know that that's quite a tough discipline to swallow. But what you're embracing in that discipline is, God, I want to learn how to trust in you. I don't want to get by in life on my own strength because I believe that you are powerful to provide. And I want to learn how to develop faith, because with faith, as we heard earlier, you can move mountains. Number three then. And I'll land with this. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Basically, how is the nature of God going to be made known in the world around us? And the answer is, you've been made in his image and likeness. So theologians talk about this as we're like tilted mirrors. And when people look at you because you're a tilted mirror, they see upwards and they see the nature of God. The only way some people in London will understand the nature of God is by looking at your life and your worship. And our hope is that they're going to see someone's recklessly generous, and that must be like God. But the reality is, and often the tragedy is, when they look at Christians, they see unbelievably tight-fisted individuals. And it's hard for them to understand an unbelievably generous God when they see these people that are really tight with their money. And we as a church want to do something crazy and just try and buck that trend and say, like, we want to show London what God's like. And God's incredibly generous with his money, like recklessly so. Not with his money, with himself, with his son. A few reasons why generous giving is so important. I'm just going to rattle through them. Number one, generous giving frees you from consumerism. It helps you detach from the power of money so that you can attach to God and the cause of his kingdom. Secondly, generous giving is fun. When Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive, he actually meant it. It wasn't some sort of like cryptic teaching. No, it's actually more fun. Like at Christmas, giving presents, I find more fun than receiving them. I mean, I love receiving them. Make sure you do buy me one at Christmas. But more than that, I love giving them. Thirdly, generous giving transforms your heart. Jesus said, where your treasure's there, your heart will be. In other words, your heart will follow your money. If you want a heart for the kingdom, give to the work of the kingdom. This is what a leading economist said. He said, money is a form of power. It's so intimately related to the possessor that one cannot consistently give money without giving self, which is basically plagiarizing Jesus. Number four, we give to grow in faith. So comfort erodes faith, but when we give beyond our means, we're basically saying, God, I want to learn to rely on you. And that's when faith begins to kick in. And finally, we give to invest what we believe in. And last week, I mentioned some of the stories and the ministries that are beginning to blossom at KXC, like York House, this office space that we've been given miraculously. There's loads of ministries like just kicking off in there, like the KX brunch, the work of Food Bank, the partnership we have with Choices, the ministry of Tent, the screening rooms beginning to develop. Then there's partnerships we have with XLP, working with young people on the estates. You know, story after story of these ministries emerging, the kids' work growing, the students' work growing, and all of that takes resources, and we're asking people to give financially as an act of worship. That's always the primary reason. But the secondary reason is to fuel the mission and the vision of this church. So with that, I'm going to hand over to my good friend, Rich Spence, who's just going to give us a very brief financial overview of KXC right now. This isn't the moment to dial out. If you love pie charts, you're going to be living the dream in the next few moments. If you don't, you won't be living the dream. But I want you to tune in, because actually this is a really important family update of us understanding where we are right now and where we need to become this church that recklessly gives itself away to God, each other, the people of King's Cross and beyond. Over to you.
Hi, just so people who, I don't know, some of you may not have met me, my name's Rich. I am the head of operations at church, which means I deal with budgets and buildings and staffing and stuff, and sort of just wanted to update you on kind of a bit of an introduction to how KXC deal with finances and where we're at the moment. Like 5 years ago, KXC ran from Pete and B's spare bedroom, so it's kind of grown a bit. So we're a registered charity, part of the Church of England, but a registered charity and a company as well. So if you guys want to find any information about like all the finances that get published online, Charities Commission, Companies House. We're overseen by a board of trustees, so the trustees each year approve the budget for the coming year, as well as sign off what we've spent in the year before, so they're all audited externally. And we submit an annual report. That's just gone online. Well, it's just been submitted today, and it will come online this week. So that's kind of what we've just done, is signed off 2013's expenditure. And so the sort of what I'm sharing today is that audited 2013 expenditure to set some tone. Turnover in 2013 was about £300,000, so it's grown like to be quite a big thing. It's about 400 people, probably about £300,000. Just to let you know where things go, I've also managed to find a laser pointer today. But so we've got like a... Yeah, there we go. It'll initially be funny. Hopefully it'll become helpful. But we sort of start like with worship, so things like Sundays and what Sundays cost. Community, that's kind of things that we spend in the church community, events, hubs, student group, kids work, that sort of thing. York House and Mission, big group. Operating costs of sort of offices, training, pensions, those sorts of things. And then a sort of a blue chunk, which is staff, which is quite a lot. It's about half of what the church spend. If you then sort of move the staff costs into the different ministries to kind of say they're not just a lump, but they actually do some work, kind of this is where we get to. So about a quarter of the church, a quarter of the expenditure is kind of operating costs, making sure we look after money properly, facilities, those sorts of things. We then spend about sort of half of the rest goes towards kind of things, these Sunday nights, worship services, worship group, and then community hubs, student groups, those sorts of things, so kind of internal things. But the other half of what's left goes to the community, so it gets to spend on things that aren't at church. So things at York House, all the ministries that run from York House, food banks, all the things Pete's mentioned, all the stuff, if you listened to last week, kind of the work in the community is funded, and we hope that that bit increases gradually. To kind of summarise then the annual report and what we spend, in 2013, I've got three lines here which are worth noting, and my laser pointer's going to wobble. But in yellow is an attendance, so that's kind of a story of attendance growing gradually through 2013. Income in pink, generally then exceeding in green expenditure. So 2013 was a good year, and we ended up in a surplus. When we extend that graph out to kind of cover 2014 as well, that green graph of expenditure starts to increase income, it starts to exceed income. And I think at the end of 2014, we're going to show a slight deficit at the end of the year, where we spent a bit more than was brought in. If we sort of put the attendance, it continues to increase, and on the right-hand side is attendance on the y-axis. I was criticised for not labelling axes earlier. But we're sort of, by the end of the year, we'll be about 350 people attending church on a Sunday, which is sort of almost 100% increase from the start of 2013. If we project forward into 2015, so the sort of work we're doing at the moment is looking, we've met with all the heads of department, we've met with all the different people, we've looked at costs of different things, and kind of, in the next week or so, we start to talk through with the trustees about what we think we need to continue the growth of the church through 2015. Attendance probably continues to rise. Maybe we'll break the 400 barrier at some point during the year. Expenditure will keep going. On the left is sort of, this is monthly expenditure of what the church needs to, what we spend every month to survive. It's about £40,000 by the end of the year. Currently, our income's about £30,000, and so we'd need to really increase our giving each month if we're going to maintain that growth of the church that we want to see and the growth of community work that we think there's the potential for over the coming year. Sorry, that's a double tap. So really, by sort of the middle of the year, we really need to be at something like £8,000 a month extra from what we're giving at the moment if we're going to sort of really blow this next year and as a church really succeed and really be generous to the community around us and kind of tell that story of generosity as a church. So there's a few things. What we don't think as a team is that this is sort of the chance for people to make hugely sacrificial one-off gifts, but if they do, there we go, that would be amazing. If you've never given before, so there's four types of people here, really. So if you've never given before and you've never given to a church, you may be new to church, consider giving a first-time gift, just a one-off gift at some point as a first step towards generosity. If you don't yet regularly give it to KFC, if you've made it your home and it's somewhere that you are going to continue to make your home, then we'd encourage you to consider sort of a regular standing order. Standing orders help us massively because we know what's coming in. It's regular income and it's hugely helpful. It stops me having to kind of share updates, which is better for everyone. But it's sort of We've probably had 200 people join over the last couple of years. If 100 of them gave £100 a month, we'd blow this out the water. We'd get £10,000 a month and we'd be clear and we'd be hugely generous. If you already give regularly or not yet, tithing, have a think about that. As Pete sort of talked about tithing, giving the first 10%, again, that would be huge. And if you've not, if you've been giving for a while and you've not had a look over what you've been giving for a few months or years, have a look at it and see how you're doing. There's a few things as kind of just in terms of practical things people can do. Our annual report, we submitted it today. My guess is in the next week it'll be online. So you can log on to the Charities Commission and get a whole lot more detail about where everything's spent. And that's public information you can have a look at. If you want to give, we're going to have a collection later on. If you want to give, on the back of your pews are give forms, green forms, and they have loads of giving information. That information's also on our website. So if you go kxc.org.uk, you hit that engage tab. And then on the right is one called Give. That kind of shows you all the different ways you can give. You can also, if giving forms and going to your bank is lots of hassle, you can also just give online. So if you go kxc.org.uk/donate, you get to this little page here where you can either set up monthly direct debits or one-off gifts and claim gift aid from there.
Amazing. So we're going to... And any questions you have, Rich, he's got other diagrams that I said, no, don't share, but if you want to see them, you can find him at the end of the service. I'm joking, obviously. But we want to create space then to give now. We asked people last week to be praying about this because we didn't want there to be any pressure or any guilt. We wanted this to be a joy as a way of saying, God, we worship you, and we also want to back this vision and everything you're doing in and through the life of KXC. But now the band are going to come up. We're just going to sing a worship song. But as an act of worship, we're going to give. So in your pews, you'll see the green form. You might not need it because you might be doing it online or whatever else. But this is your moment just to have a think, have a pray. God, what would you have me give as a way of honoring you and backing this vision? And just fill it in. You can put it in the collection or with your smartphones. You can go to the websites now, kxc.org.uk/donate or /give. And we want this to be part of our celebration. We don't want this to be the kind of thing, oh, this is painful to do. I mean, it's sacrificial, so there'll be a level of pain. But this is our joy. Like, God's been unbelievably generous to us, and it's nothing short of a joy to say thank you, God, for all that you've given. We want to give back to you and to your work here in King's Cross. So why don't we stand?